I want to mention that hopefully in next week and the week after, we'll be sharing more information with you on our spiritual growth campaign, which starts in October. We'll run through November, called Salt and Light. Don't forget that all of our small groups will be taking part in this. Pastor Brian's writing the materials for the small groups, and it's going to be an exciting time. There's going to be a lot of community activity going on. The church is going to be doing, and we'll hopefully be able to lay out more of that for you in a. Well, I was going to say next week, but a lot of you won't even be here next week. But for those of us that will be here next week, if we have some new stuff, we'll share it with you. So it's just a really exciting time, and we're excited and looking forward to it. So as soon as my PowerPoint gets up there, we'll get started. Did it disappear again? It disappeared once this morning. I had to go copy it back on the desktop. There we go. Okay, we're in part four of our series, What Do I Do When? And this message really comes right exactly on the heels of the last message, which if you missed, I'm not sure if it's on the website or not. We had our website crashed, and Ken worked really hard and got it back up because the people who host it were supposed to be backing the whole thing up, weren't. We found out. So if you have downloaded any messages in the last, 6 months or a year, if you still have them, if you burned them on a CD, let Ken know because we're trying to restore as many of the old sermons as possible. And you might have one that that we lost. And if you have it, get it to Ken and he can get it back up on the website for people to take part in. And today we're going to talk about what do I do when I'm disappointed with God. But before we get there, I wanted to share a little bit about what I did on my fall vacation and then do a little opening thing. That, the picture you see there, that is the new United States Marine Corps Museum. I went to the Marine Raider reunion last week, which is why I wasn't here last Sunday. My father was a Marine Raider in World War II, and even though he's passed away, as you know, I'm on the board of directors and I'm the chaplain of the association, so I go every year. And we took one day and we went down there. That's just very near Quantico, just outside of Quantico. And we also went to Quantico. But that's the museum. There's one of the displays as you walk into the main part of the museum. And I should probably show you. If you've seen and I'm sure you all have, the picture of the flag raising on Iwo Jima, that the shape of the museum is sort of stylized after that picture. So that's where the shape came from. And that little exhibit there is an exhibit of the beach landing at Tarawa. There's a Corsair. I always loved Corsairs. They were fighters in World War II. The Marine Corps used quite a few of them. After we did that, we went down to what's called Raider Hall in Quantico. It's actually on the base, and it is the center for martial arts for the Marine Corps. And in fact, when Colonel Joe Shusko, who does a lot of work with the Raiders, when he began teaching martial arts in the Marine Corps, he got a hold of a former Raider, was a company commander in the 4th Battalion. My father was a part of Colonel Cold Steel Walker, and he actually gave him a lot of pointers on starting how to teach martial arts. 2 years ago, we had the privilege, if you wanted to buy a brick for your Raider. And so 2 years ago, I purchased the brick, and I showed Dad a picture of what it was sort of going to look like. He didn't live to see the brick, but that's a close-up of the brick. As you walk up the sidewalk to Raider Hall, each battalion has its own area with bricks people have bought. And then for all the guys that were killed during the war, the KIA bricks, we raised money and the association bought all those, and those are in a separate special section. So that's what I did last week, in case you're wondering, just a little touch of that. Now, here's some more laws of the natural universe. I shared a few of these with you last 2 weeks ago, and I want to share a few with you now to get started. Here's the theater rule. At any event, the people whose seats are furthest from the aisle arrive last. So that means they've got to walk all over you. Law of coffee. As soon as you sit down to a cup of hot coffee, your boss will ask you to do something which will last until the coffee is cold. If you drink tea like me, it's the opposite. Somebody asks you to do something until the tea gets warm. Because I like iced tea. I do drink hot tea, but not all that often. How about this one? Murphy's Law of lockers. If there are only two people in a locker room, they will have adjacent lockers. Happens every time. Law of dirty rugs and carpets. The chances of an open-faced jelly sandwich landing face down on a floor covering are directly correlated to the newness and cost of the carpeting. I also think it's directly correlated to the color of the carpet, because I have always thought people with white carpet were weird and crazy, because I figured brown is the best color because the dirt just fades right in and you can't tell it's dirty. So of course, the house I bought in November, first house I've ever bought. I had a trailer down in Parker, but the actual first stick-built home I ever bought. It's great. I love it. It has white carpet. So what are you going to do? You know, the law of location, wherever you go, there you are. Don't forget that. Law of logical argument. Anything is possible if you don't know what you're talking about. There you go. Write that down before you go to that marriage thing that they were talking about. And how about this? Brown's Law. If the shoe fits, it's ugly. Okay. Oliver's Law. A closed mouth gathers no feet. And finally, Wilson's Law. As soon as you find a product that you really like, they'll stop making it. Yes. Happens to me all the time. Doesn't that aggravate you? Well, today we want to talk about, what do I do when I'm disappointed with God? And if you don't know what that is, we're going to spend the first part of the message defining it. But you may not think this relates to you, and it may not. But I guarantee you, you know somebody who it does relate to and who you can take today's message to and really minister to them. So even if you think this message doesn't touch you at all, pay attention and put your heart into it, because God can use you to bring real encouragement into the life of somebody else if you'll let Him. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before You this morning, and each of us, Lord, comes from a different place. Some of us have just had a great week, and we're excited, and we're praising You. And some of us have had a bad week, and we're struggling just to get here. And some of us are all sorts of places in between. But Lord, we all have one thing in common, at least, and that is our need for You. And so we pray, Father, that You'll help us in this moment, as Your Spirit moves through this room, as Your Word is proclaimed, that the Holy Spirit would just take this Word, Holy Spirit, take it and plant it in the hearts and the minds of everyone here, Lord. Help us to have open minds and open hearts so that You can truly touch our lives and that we can be changed because of the time we've spent here today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What do I do when I'm disappointed with God? Well, the first thing you have to do is understand what it is. Because if you don't know what it is, then obviously you really can't do much about it. What does it mean, disappointment with God? It sounds strange. It sounds kind of vaguely blasphemous. And just immediately when you say the phrase to a lot of Christians, their immediate defensive reaction is, oh, I'm not disappointed. Oh, not me, not me. Well, let's look, take a look at the Bible and see if we find this in the Bible. Here's a verse for you. Psalm 13, verse 1. O Lord, how long will You forget me? Forever? How long will You look the other way? Now, if you've read the book of Psalms, you know that I could quote easily 50 other verses just like that. The book of Psalms is full of passages where, whether it's David or somebody else, the writer of the Psalms is crying out to God and they're saying, God, why have You forsaken me? Remember what Jesus said on the cross? My God, why have You forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. Why have You forgotten me? Why won't You listen to me? How long are You going to wait until You act, oh God? Look at what's going on. What's the problem? Why aren't You doing something? Those are all expressions of frustration and disappointment with God, because the writer clearly thinks God ought to be doing something and He's not doing. And so he's frustrated by that, and sometimes that can turn to real disappointment. Here's another great passage. This is Genesis 15, 2 and 3. This is the Message paraphrase. Abram said, God, Master, what use are Your gifts as long as I'm childless and Eliezer of Damascus is going to inherit everything? Abraham continued, see, You've given me no children, and now a mere house servant is going to get it all. Now, Abram started walking with God when he was old. So by the time this passage comes about, he's really old, well past the age of childbearing, and Sarah, forget about it. You know, she was, you know, no way. And he's very disturbed about this. Now, it's a little hard for a modern Westerners to understand this, but in Abram's culture, and in basically any third world culture you go to today, the desire to have children is very strong, and the desire to have a son to whom you can take whatever it is you've managed to accumulate in your life and pass on to him, that just means everything. To Abram, all of God's blessings didn't really matter if he didn't have a son that he could give it to. What point is it? It's just going to go to this guy, this Eliezer guy who's been my servant. Oh, he's a great guy, and I'm sure they had a wonderful relationship, but he's a stranger. He's not part of the family. And here's Abram far away from his family. And he's disappointed that God had not yet given him that son. because humanly speaking, it was now impossible for him to have a son. And he's disappointed with God. Now, Jeremiah, who's my favorite prophet, I love Jeremiah because he's really honest. Look at what he says here. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Ever felt that way? Look at what Jeremiah, you notice I put the big print there. I want you to see what he's saying. He's saying God lied to him. He's saying, God, you lied to me, and I believed you. You overpowered me. You know, you're God, you're strong, I'm weak. I bought into this lie, and now I'm a laughingstock, and everybody thinks I'm an idiot, and my life is ruined. I mean, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and not without good reason. He had a very, very tough life. And he stands before God and says, God, you called me, and I answered, and I've done all this, and look at this. It's a mess. It's horrible. He was really disappointed with God. Really disappointed with God. So what does it mean to be disappointed? Well, you know, in high school, I took debate class. One of the things I learned in debate, one of the things you do if you're going to go into a debate is the importance of definition of terms. If you let me define the terms in any debate, I will almost always win if I'm not really honest about how I define them, because I can define the terminology in such a way that it supports my point of view. Defining terms, defining what it is we're talking about is important. That's why they made dictionaries, so that we could figure out what a word really means, not what you think it means or I think it means. I hear these conversations all the time. Well, this word means this to me. It's what I think it means. Oh, no, it doesn't mean that. It means this. No, it doesn't mean either one. It means what the dictionary says it means. Here's the dictionary definition of disappointment. A feeling of dissatisfaction that results when your expectations are not realized. That's what disappointment is. I'm disappointed when I'm expecting something from God. And again, this goes right back to what we talked about 2 weeks ago, when many times you see people who have prayed for something and God hasn't answered their prayers and they can't understand it. And I've talked to more people than I can count who said, well, was I doing anything wrong? I mean, I was praying for something good. I was praying for this person to be healed. I was praying for this person to live. I was praying for this person to get saved. I was praying for you know, good things. So why wouldn't God do it? I don't understand it. And they become disappointed with God. Now, there's a book out, and some of you may have read this book. Here's one copy of one of the covers. And if you are struggling with this issue or you know someone who is, I highly recommend you buy the book. It's in paperback now, so it's cheap. Philip Yancey's Disappointment with God. It's a great book, great book. And in the book, Yancey asks three basic questions that we need to look at as we approach this issue. And I want to talk about those questions a little bit this morning. First question is God silent? The answer is yes and no. You're going to say, well, that's not very helpful. I want God to speak to me, and I'm crying out for God for help and direction and guidance, and I'm getting nothing, man. I'm getting nothing. Well, look at this verse. O God, whom I praise, do not remain silent. Again, that's from Psalm 109, verse 1, and you can find tons of those verses all throughout the Bible, where people are trying to find guidance, but it seems like God's not talking, or if he's talking, I'm not hearing him. So there's a disconnect here somewhere. And the truth of the matter is, God speaks, but we don't always hear him. Sometimes we don't hear him because we're just too busy. Ring any bells out there, American people? Yeah. God can't get a word in edgewise because you're too busy with all the stuff that you're doing and constantly bombarding yourself with media and reading and sound. And, you know, you see people now walking around and they almost never take the earplugs out of their ears, which is attached to their MP3 player, you know. So how do they ever hear God when they're just constantly, we never stop, we're never silent. I liked what Pastor Brian did with that little silence before communion. Just silence. For some of you, that's the most silence you're going to hear all week because you got little kids, so it's over for you. So, and I hope you enjoyed it. God is speaking, but I'm not always listening. Even if I have the time, I'm not listening to God. I'm listening to myself or somebody else. God is not silent, but he's not always easy to hear either. Second question, is God hidden? Is God hidden? And the answer is very often, yes. Very often. You will go through times when God doesn't seem to be directly present. He's there, but again, he's not easily accessible. Take a look at this passage. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow the words of this law. Now, the one place God is not hidden is in the Bible. That's one of the reasons God gave us this book. One of the reasons God, and there are many reasons God revealed himself in Scripture, but one of the reasons is that I can always come here and I can always find God's word. I cannot always, in prayer, feel close to God or feel that he's speaking to me or anything else. I can't always do that. In fact, I tell people, and I've mentioned this here before, I'll say it again in case you weren't here. People think because I'm a pastor, I'm like walking around just feeling close to God all the time. It's like, it's me and God, man. Come on, God. Oh, watch out. Don't trip. No, it doesn't work that way. At least not for me, not me, for other people. I know a lot of ministers who apparently it does because they're always talking about what God told them. It's like God never shuts up for them. But for me, I don't feel God's presence very often. It's very seldom do I feel close to God. So what? That doesn't mean I'm not. Just because I can't feel him doesn't mean he's not there. He never said, you'll feel me anyway. We're called to walk by faith, not by feelings, not by emotions, not by sensations or anything else. And that can be hard. I went to those to the Marine Museum, and then at Raider Hall, there's all kinds of displays of stuff too from World War II. And I learned this years ago. I'm a tactile learner. I'm the guy who goes into the museum, and they always put up these cool things, but then they have like barriers so that you can't touch them. I hate that. I'm the guy who's always looking around, you know, trying to. Now, why do I want to touch it? I don't know why. It just seems more real to me if I can touch it. I want to touch it. I don't know why. I just do. Because that's one of the ways I learn is I'm a tactile learner. I like to touch things. All different kinds of ways to learn. Some people are visual. Some people are, you know, hear things. Some people are this, that. One of the ways I like to learn is tactile. I like to touch things. I just do. It's just cool. I went to the Smithsonian. They have a capsule there from the Apollo program. And it's encased in plastic, so you can't touch it. Come on, I just want to. Of course, that's because the 8 million people touch it and it would be all worn away. I understand why they do it. It just frustrates me because that's just the way I am. And we all want to feel God. And we all wish that we just knew he was there 24/7. But the truth of the matter is that doesn't happen very often. Third question people ask, is God fair? My answer is, oh, I hope not. Now, this brings people up short, especially my non-Christian friends. Oh, that's not fair. God is fair. I say, oh, I hope God's not. I don't want God to be fair. I mean, if you want God to be fair, okay, I do not want God to be fair. Why? Because if God is fair, I'm going to hell, and so are you. You just don't know it yet, maybe. Look what the Bible says. You know this passage, many of you. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. If God were fair, salvation would only be offered by works, and you would have to be perfect because God is perfect. If God were fair, he'd say, here's the standard, boys and girls, perfection. You miss one time in anything you do, say, or think, or feel, and you're going to hell. Now, who gets to heaven? Nobody. That's who. That's fair, because God's that way. Thank God, God is not fair. No, I don't want God to be fair to me. I want to be saved by grace. That's utterly unfair. Jesus went to the cross. He was beaten up. He was scourged. He was nailed to that cross. He was mocked and scorned as he hung there bleeding. Why did he do that? So that you and I could be forgiven. Was that fair? No, it wasn't fair. It was completely unfair. It was as unfair as anything could ever be that the sinless Son of God had your sins, my sins, everyone's sins dumped on him on the cross. But that's exactly what happened. Why? Because God's not fair. You ought to spend some time this week just thanking God. Thank you, God, that you're not fair. Now, it sounds good when I put it that way. But when you translate that into life now and things aren't working out, and you go, it's not fair. God's not fair. Life's not fair. The Bible never said it was. The Bible tells us we live in a fallen world that is generally controlled by evil, and life isn't going to be fair down here. That's just the way it is. So don't complain about it. Understand it and realize that God's response to the unfairness of the world was to be unfair himself. And to say, okay, you want to come back to me? Here's the way. I'll pay for it. I'll pave the road. All you have to do is walk it. And that's what he did through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, through the cross of Christ. No, God's not fair. So here's your question. Am I disappointed with God? Some of you are going to have a hard time answering this because you've been raised not to think this way. Christian people, so many churches, the way they have taught us, they have institutionalized and glorified, they don't use this term, but the bottom line is they basically taught us how to live in denial because they've set down standards and then in such a way that say, oh, if I admit that I doubt, if I admit that I'm afraid, if I admit that I'm disappointed with God, I'm a bad person, so I can't be any of those things. Years ago, back when I was in Kingman for the first time, I preached a sermon on doubt. And I said in the message that everybody doubts, and if anybody says that he doesn't doubt, he's a liar. Well, they had one of those secret elders meetings where they don't tell the pastor about them. That's, Brian's laughing, that's never good news, people. Never. Why? Because one of the elders had been raised that you could not doubt and never doubt, and he was angry because he never doubted. He questioned, but he never doubted. I said, what? When I heard about it finally. Well, you know, if you pick up a dictionary and go and look up doubt, you'll find out one of the synonyms of doubt is question, because that's all a doubt is. A doubt is not unbelief, by the way. There's a whole difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubting is simply saying, I'm not sure I understand this. I'm not sure I believe this. I don't know about that. But he could not doubt because he'd been raised to believe that that was bad. Can't doubt. You can question, but you can't doubt. That's craziness. And that kind of sick thinking is in a lot of churches. So some of you are emotionally saying, no, I can't possibly be disappointed with God, when in fact, you know you are. You really are. You just don't want to admit it. You've got friends the same way. They may not even go to church, but they don't want to admit they're disappointed with God because it sounds bad to say that. But in point of fact, we are. So if the answer to that question is yes for you or anyone you know, what do you do about it? That's the question, okay? Well, number two on your outline is you got to look for the cause. You've got to look for the cause of the disappointment because all disappointment has a cause. It has a root. Proverbs 25 said, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. That ought to tell you something about God right there. God does not make everything easy. He doesn't just lay everything out so that you can see everything. God gave you a brain. You know why he gave you a brain? You know, he could have given us a little peanut-sized brain. We could all be a little, and I know a lot of times you look at me and you think that's probably the size mine is. It's a walnut, a lot of empty space up here. But the truth of the matter is God gave us all basically the same size brain, right? Why? Because he wanted us to use it to bring him glory. Learning and understanding and science. God made the universe in such a way that we could dig into it and figure out how it works and create all of these wonderful things that we have today, all this technology. God is pleased with that. He made the universe so we could do that. All right? So God wants you to use your brain to think about it. And basically, I think that there's four generally accepted causes for disappointment with God. And the first one is, people let me down. You say, well, why would you be disappointed in God if people let you down? Well, sometimes, you know, God gets blamed for a lot of things he doesn't do. You ever notice that? And when people, especially Christian people, do bad things, God gets blamed for it. People say, I don't believe in Jesus. Look at all those hypocrites in church. Oh, gee, come up with something original. Come on, people. I've been hearing this for my whole life. Let's come up with something new. Well, of course, there's hypocrites in the church. And there's hypocrites outside the church. You don't have a choice of hanging around with hypocrites or not. You just have a choice of where you want to hang out with them. You can hang out with hypocrites out there, or you can hang out with hypocrites in here who are at least hopefully trying to get a little better. People let me down. Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe it was a spiritual leader. Maybe it had nothing to do with God, but I'm still disappointed that God let it happen. So sometimes I'm disappointed in God because people have let me down. And I'll turn away from God because of that. Sometimes I'm disappointed in God because circumstances let me down. I prayed for something and it didn't happen. And I prayed and it didn't happen. And I prayed and it didn't happen. And finally I just said, you know, God, I'm just so disappointed in you. How come this doesn't happen? I don't understand. Sometimes I'm disappointed in God because I let God down. Now this may sound strange, but people do this all the time. I will let someone down. I will fail, and I'll feel so bad about it that somehow in my brain, I turn it around and make it their fault. Have you ever had someone maybe like lose their temper with you or do something and you'll talk to them and say, well, you know, I'm sorry, I really shouldn't have said that. But, now anytime you apologize and the word but appears in the apology, you have a problem. And it's not your butt that's back here that's your problem. It's what you're about to say. Because what that means is, but now I'm going to explain to you why I'm really not guilty. And guess what? It's your fault. Yeah. You see this in families all the time. You know, I'm dealing with, you know, my sisters and, you know, with my mother's illness. And it's very hard and very stressful. A lot of you have been through this or are going through it now. You understand. And things happen that shouldn't happen. But when you apologize, just apologize and then just shut up. Just stop. Don't try to explain to me why you did it. Because eventually, somehow, you're going to turn it around and blame somebody. Blame me, blame the other kid, blame the thing. So that it's not my fault. I'm sorry, even though it wasn't really my fault. That's not an apology. That's a politician. It's a whole different thing there. So just apologize, let it go. But somehow I can't do that because my ego's on the line here. So somehow God gets blamed even when I know it's my fault. And sometimes I disappoint with God because I just don't correctly understand God. Maybe I've been taught wrong, or maybe I've just come up with this out of my own way of thinking. But I think God is supposed to do these things, and God has never promised to do them, but I think he should do them. He doesn't do them, so I'm disappointed in God. And of course, God doesn't really care what I think he should do. He's God, I'm not. But I forget that sometimes, and I turn it around. And I've had people just, especially, again, non-Christian people, they just get frustrated and disappointed with God because they say, I prayed for that, and I think God should do that, and he didn't do it. And it's really hard to explain to them, well, I know that's how you feel and think, and I respect your feelings, but God never obligated himself to do everything you wanted him to do. And just because he didn't do it is no reason to be disappointed with him. You have to understand, he's got a plan, and he sees everything, and you don't have a plan. Well, okay, you do, but it's really bad. And you don't see very much. So, you know, but it's really hard for us to do that. And the end result of that can be, I don't want to talk about this trusting God again. I trusted him once. He let me down. I'm disappointed in him. Once I figure out what the cause or causes, because there could be more than one, are, then what do I do? Well, then, number three on your outline is, I need to cry out to God. I need to cry out to God. Job's a great example of this, and this is from Job chapter 10, the first three verses, the New Living Translation. I am disgusted with my life. Ever feel that way? Let me complain freely. Now, you know, he's had his buddies over, and they've been telling him what a piece of garbage he is, so he's talking back now. He says, I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, now he's mad. And who's he mad at? He's had these three clowns sitting in front of him, talking trash all this time now, but he doesn't attack them. He's talking to God now, see? People let him down, who gets the blame? Don't simply condemn me. Tell me the charge you're bringing against me. What do you gain by oppressing me? Why do you reject the work of your own hands while sending joy and prosperity to the wicked? He's mad at God. He's disappointed with God because he had done everything right, and the result and the payoff for doing everything right in Job's life to this point in the book, everything went wrong. Kids all died, house burned down, everything fell apart. He was stuck with three friends who didn't really understand anything and a wife who was encouraging him to kill himself. Great. Thanks, God. Couldn't you have taken her with the house? I guess not. Now, in his book, Finding God, Larry Crabb tells of the day he was sitting in church on a Sunday morning and an usher came up, tapped him on the shoulder and said, you got an emergency phone call. This was in the days before cell phones, apparently. And Larry picked up the phone. He heard these words. This is Dad. Your brother's been in an accident. We don't know how bad it is. Can you get down here? Well, when he arrived at the airport, people were everywhere. Eventually, he stopped a uniformed airline official, and he asked what happened. And he was told Flight 585 just crashed north of the airport. There are no survivors. Well, his brother was on that flight. Those of you who know what it's like to lose someone know how Larry must have felt the next day. But nothing prepared him for that day. 2 weeks later, he couldn't sleep. It's midnight. He got up out of bed. He reached for his Bible. He went to his study. He began to flip through the Bible. He finally slammed it down in frustration. And he began to weep and sob, and he cried out to God, and he said, I can't endure what I know to be true. Everything's intolerable to me, God. Nothing is certain. I can't go on. What was he doing? He was communicating his disappointment with God to God. And that's exactly the right thing to do. God didn't zap him. Big lightning bolt didn't come down from the sky. Nothing like that happened. God didn't turn away from him. God didn't reject him. God didn't condemn him. Instead, as Larry writes in the book, he began a journey that night that led to him drawing closer to God, closer than he'd ever been before. That's why you cry out to God when you're disappointed with him, because the only solution to disappointment with God, the solution has to start with God and in God. Jeremiah, again, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, had this experience, and look what happens. He goes to God. He says, your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exalt. Because your hand was upon me, I sat alone. You filled me with indignation. God called Jeremiah. He followed. He gave his heart to God. How did it end up? Well, we already know from that other scripture, not too good. He was alone. He was ridiculed. People didn't want to have anything to do with him. So now he says to God, why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? I first found this passage of Scripture in college. In college, I was using the New American Standard Bible for a while before I transferred over to the NIV, which is sort of my base translation, has been ever since. But I remember I found this verse on a bright sunny day sitting out in the grass in Fullerton, California, my junior year of college, because that was the first year the PCC moved to Fullerton. And I was just in pain. I was brokenhearted because I had fallen in love with the girl at Bible college. And you know, we did all the God talk stuff that you do when you're in Bible college. You're feeling really spiritual. And we were just sure we were made for each other and that God had put us together. And then one day she changed her mind. Well, I didn't change my mind, but she changed hers. So that was that. Next year, I'm back at school. I'm still all hung up over her, and I just can't understand it. And I'm sitting out there feeling really sorry for myself, just all sad and pathetic looking. And I'm reading this passage, and I'm like right with Jeremiah. I'm like, yeah, yeah. And then look what God says to him. And he goes on, he says, will my wound be incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? See, Jeremiah is saying, God, can I trust you? You brought me to this point. You let all this stuff happen. Can I really trust you now? See, he's talking to God. If you're disappointed with God, go talk to him about it. Now, you can come talk to me or Pastor Brian or one of our elders or someone you know and trust too, and that's fine. But you talk to God about it. Talk to him. God loves you more than anything you can possibly understand and believe. And when you're talking to God, you need to ask for God's forgiveness. If in this whole process you've developed bad attitudes and you've been angry or you've hurt other people, you ask for God to forgive you. Say, God, forgive me. I'm angry, I'm bitter, I'm resentful, and I need you to forgive me. Part of the freedom that you may be looking for, or maybe friends of yours are looking for if they're in this situation, only comes through forgiveness. Most of us don't know that because most of us don't want to admit that we're wrong in the first place. But if you can admit that and lay your pride down and find the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross, oh man, I'm free. I can let it all go. And then I'm ready to do number four, which is to discover the lessons waiting for me. That passage in Jeremiah 15 doesn't end. Look how it goes on. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Now, God finally speaks. Jeremiah's run out of steam. He's brokenhearted. He's not sure about God. He's doubting. He's questioning. God says, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me will you stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. That last part there, the first part of verse 19a, first part of verse 19, became for me a theme verse, which I still carry with me today. When bad things happen, when senseless things happen, when my life doesn't seem to make sense, which is, let's face it, a lot of the time, the stuff you deal with in life just doesn't make sense. It's crazy. What does God want me to do? If you extract the precious from the worthless. I believe that in every stupid, worthless situation that you're in, there's something precious in there, but you have to extract it. I love the word extract in that verse. What does it mean to extract something? Well, some of you have had stuff extracted from your body, haven't you? Felt real good, didn't it? No, it did not. You got to reach in there, you got to grab whatever it is, and then you pull it out. Ow. Extraction. Inside the muck and the goo and the garbage and the crud and the, pardon me for saying this, but some of you need me to, so I'm going to say it, the crap that's in your life right now, there are some precious, beautiful lessons God wants you to learn. But you have to use your brain, like we talked about a minute ago, reach in there, grab it, and pull it out. Learn it. And then, number five, move forward and learn at the same time. The word of the Lord also came to me saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. Right after Jeremiah goes through this whole thing with God, what does God do? God turns around and says, oh, Jeremiah, you can't get married or have kids. And remember I told you at the beginning of the message how important that is in Jeremiah's culture? God says, Jeremiah, I've called you to do something special. You are not allowed to get married. Whew. That had to be a tough one. But Jeremiah was ready for it. Because of what he went through in chapter 15, he could handle chapter 16. You need to learn the lessons God wants you to learn now because you have no idea what's around the corner. God knows what's coming, and he's desperately trying to get you ready for it. So learn your lessons. Not that this is easy. Look what Jesus said. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The world says, take it easy, relax. It doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you're sincere, man, that's all that counts. That's a lie. And it's a lie. If you believe the lie, you'll go to hell. If you turn away from the lie and turn to Jesus, you will know God forever. But it's not easy. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's hard. It takes a lot of hard work. And it takes maintaining faith in hard times when things just don't seem to make any sense at all. That's what God calls us to do, to move forward in our lives and never, ever stop learning. Finally, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever wants to lose his life for me will find it. Here's the bottom line. If you're disappointed with God, you're disappointed because God didn't meet your expectations somehow. And you know what that tells me about me? That tells me, oh, look, here's a big chunk of my life I haven't yet laid down before God. I haven't died to myself. I haven't taken up the cross in that area. Because if I had, there wouldn't be an ego sitting there waiting to be disappointed. And then I'm called back to the cross. I'd like y'all to stand with me this morning.